Our first reading this evening is from the book of Luke, chapter 12, starting at verse 13 through to verse 21. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." So far the reading of God's holy word.
Read from the book of James, chapter 4, at verse 13. And as I do that, boys and girls, if you haven't got your worksheets, you can go and get your worksheet if that's what you use. We're continuing looking at our studies in the book of James, and we're looking at the last few verses of chapter 4 tonight, from verse 13 to the end. But I'm just going to read chapter 4, verse 13, through to chapter 5, verse 6. And you'll remember in our studies from chapter 3, verse 13, to chapter 5, verse 6, we're looking at what James is teaching about a holy life, the purity of a pure life, the purity of life and living, and what he means. And so we're in that kind of section, and let me just read from chapter 4, verse 13 to 5, verse 6. "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit.' Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." We end the reading there at verse 6. So tonight we're going to look at chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. Next time we'll look at those first few verses in chapter 5. As we have no doubt learned by now, James is a letter in which it is hard to discern a coherent pattern, a narrative, an easy to follow narrative, or to see connected themes. Sometimes some scholars are pulling their hair out, they just think it's a hodgepodge of different ideas, and ideas just pop up and they're totally unconnected. Doesn't seem to be a logical flow. There is coherent narrative and the patterns. There is connected themes and theology and teaching They are there, but we have to work hard. And that's not a bad thing, I suppose, but we have to work hard at this. And not all Bible scholars and students agree where one section begins or ends and how the connection between one section is there. Because remember, when this letter was written, it was just one letter on parchment, and there were no chapter headings, no verses, so it was just all the words and so on. One Bible scholar, Alec Mateer, has explained it in this way, and the conundrum we have when we study James, he says this. He highlights the fact that our problem in studying James is not so much how to understand what he is saying, but to explain why he is saying it in this particular at this particular point in the letter. So we can understand what he's saying, but why has he got this bit here now, in that place? There have been many attempts to see a structural, coherent structure or an argument or a flow in James. For example, one commentator has said that chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 12 is all about testing through the tongue, through your tongue and so on. Whereas the next section from 4:13 to 5:6 is all about testing through wealth. That might be one way of looking at it and organizing our thoughts about it. Remember that we have been looking at three marks of a newborn believer. So this letter is written to Christians, to those who are born again, chapter 1, verse 18. And remember at the end of chapter 1, we saw in the last two verses of chapter 1, there are these three areas that James highlights. In chapter 1, 27, the beginning of 21, he talks about caring for widows and orphans, the care of the needy. And then he goes on to develop that in chapter 2 at greater length. In the other, another area he talked about was controlling our tongues, chapter 1, verse 26. And he goes on to develop that in chapter 3, verses 1 to 12, and even chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And the section we're in is the bit we find at the end of chapter 1, verse 27, about living a holy life, a pure life. And that's the section we're in. It's being developed in chapter 3, verse 13 to 5:6. So we've last couple of times we looked at the verses preceding this, and we saw that in chapter 4, the first part, he was talking about the cause of war, or quarrels and fights, as put it, but the causes of war among believers. And then last time we saw the cure for war between believers. What are the cure? And then there were these, remember, there were these 10 imperatives, these 10 commands. And remember we said you have to be a believer before you can start doing these commands. It's not the other way around. It's not by keeping law or keeping commands that we please God and are accepted by him. But what about the section we're in tonight? Well, one helpful way is to look at the very beginning of verse 13 in chapter 4, and also look at the beginning of chapter 5, because they both have the same invitation. Both of them begin this way, come now, come now. And in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, come now, you rich. There's an invitation to the rich, to the wealthy, and we'll look at that next time. And here in our section, we're looking at tonight, verse 13, it says, come now, you who say. And then they say something. So it's being addressed to certain people who say something in particular, and that's what we'll look at in a moment or two. Whenever, I've told you before, my wife Carol and I, we spent a year in Japan, and when we were in a little church teaching English and the Bible, the church had a connection to a Christian kindergarten, which was a really great witness in the community. And I remember we were invited, as were parents, and we got the place of privilege to go to the kindergarten sports day. And being typically Japanese, they sit out in the midday sun, and nobody's allowed to move, so all the little kids are in their green group or the blue group, and they have to sit there. Every now and again, one child would get up and wander around. The teacher would go and grab them by the arm, firmly, but not ripping their arm out, and just lead them back and set them down. That was quite acceptable. I don't know if that's acceptable in our culture anymore for teachers to touch children and all that kind of thing. But apart from, but the kindergarten teacher would come and put the misplaced child, the child out of its place, back where that child should be sitting, even though the sun was blazing. That's what this idea of come now means. It means to lead someone and to invite them and persuade them to come to talk. When we say come now, it's not so much an invitation to walk as an invitation to talk. I don't know if you like crime novels, and the boss of the mafia will say, come with me for a walk. Do you know what he's saying? He's not asking you to go for a stroll down the street. He's saying there's a matter I need to talk to you about, and it might be a matter of life and death for you. And it's this idea of coming now. It's coming with a purpose to lead somebody to talk through an issue. Come walk with me is not an invitation to a stroll. It's an invitation to discuss something and to listen and to get an issue sorted out. Do you remember at the beginning of the book of Isaiah, in chapter 1, there's this picture of the sin of the people, of Israel. And then towards the end of it in verse 18, do you remember the invitation of the Lord to Israel? He said, come now. For walk? No. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, though they shall be as white as snow, though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. You're sinful, and I'm going to show you how your sins can be dealt with. But he said, there's this invitation, come now and let us reason together. And that's what we see here in James chapter 5, verse 1, and also James chapter 4, verse 13. Come now, here's an invitation, let's talk about a particular issue. And so our question and what we want to think and need to think about tonight is, what issue does come now you, in here in verse 13, chapter 4, verse 13, what issue does come now you point you and I to this evening? What's it about? Well, we're just going to look at this under two headings. We're going to compare the will of human beings to the will of the Lord. And so this invitation to come and to reason together, to discuss, to listen to the Lord, comes to you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go. Hear the words? We will go. People are saying, we are going to go. We're going to do this, we're going to do that. And so our first thought tonight is about we will, speaks of human presumption. We will speaks of human presumption. That's what we see in verses 13 and 14. This really little section is speaking about human arrogance, human presumption, presuming and having an attitude of presuming we can do anything in life. And there might be a link to what's just gone before. We didn't really look at chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. I'll let you look at those together. We looked at 10 commands, 10 imperatives in verses 7 to 10. And then there was a negative command in verse 11. It said, do not speak evil against your brothers and sisters and so on. And so that might be one, verses 11 and 12 might be linked back to 7 to 10. Or they might be linked in to the section we're looking at tonight and under the whole idea of arrogance. Chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 are about the presumption or the arrogance that we have in judging others, judging our brothers and sisters. For us to do that, breaking the ninth commandment, is gross arrogance. And what we actually then see in verses 13 to 17 is arrogance in planning our own destiny. So you and I, and this is written to believers, you and I need to be careful. We're not presumptuous. We're not arrogant in how we view others, and we've looked at that over the first part of chapter 4. Are we arrogant in judging others? But tonight we're thinking more, are we arrogant in the way we live our lives, in the way we plan our lives? And so as we look at this idea of we will, human presumption, we will. Verses 13 and 14 really speak to us of two things under that. The first one is this, verse 13, that life is uncertain. You and I, our lives are uncertain. When it says there in verse 13, "Come now, you who say," it seems to be a word addressed to businessmen of the day. Chapter 5, verse 1, as you'll see, is addressed to the rich. But chapter 4, verse 13 seems to be addressed to the businessmen, because it says, "Come, you who say, today and tomorrow we will go into such and such a town or such and such a city and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." This is the talk of businessmen. Some of you have been in business, and I'm sure you can think of people you've met who talk like this. We're talking here about the world of business. Is James writing to Jewish or Gentile people who have become Christians and are businessmen? Is he writing to them? Remember in 1 Peter chapter 1, the letter's addressed to the believers of the dispersion. They've been dispersed, these believers, all through the Middle East and into Asia Minor, what we call Turkey today. And there was a lot of trade going on all through the Mediterranean. And so James, he's addressing these businessmen who say, today and tomorrow we're going to do this, this, and this. And you can think of these businessmen, they've got their maps out, it's the day before technology, they've got their maps out of the Eastern Mediterranean, and they're looking at the cities, and they're thinking, well, where are the best spices? What are people wanting today? Is it wine, or is it spices? Is it ebony, gold, pearls, emeralds? What is it they want, and where can we get those at the best price? How are we going to get there? Are we going to use ships? Which roads are we going to use? They did all this planning as they looked at the routes across the Mediterranean Sea or the great Roman highways that were there. And here were these people, and they were planning their business. He's not really a commentator, Bible scholar, John Blanchard. He's an evangelist, and he sets it out this way. He talks about the presumption of these businessmen in this way. He says five things. He talks about their plan, their place, the period, the program, and the purpose, all in verse 13. Look at their plan. Their plan was today or tomorrow we're going to do something. They thought only about the future. Today or tomorrow or the next day, this is our plan. This is what we're going to do. And throughout the scriptures, you have the reference, don't you? Let's live today, you know, today we eat, drink, and be merry. But people plan, businessmen plan, today or tomorrow, this is what we're going to do. Where was the place? They said, well, we will go into such and such a town. Or it's very specific, it actually says we are going to go into such and such a city. Here was very deliberate planning by these businessmen. They knew, they were thinking, well, where can I get the product? Where can I get the product I need, that the people in my city need? Where can I go to get that at the best price that I can make a profit? Where are the most lucrative markets? Where can I go to? Which cities? What's the most cost-effective way for me to travel to these places? And so they talked about the plan of today and tomorrow and the place, which city will we go to? And then they talked about the period of time it would take. It said, and we will spend a year there. It's kind of the idea, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a city and spend a year there if necessary. We'll spend whatever time it takes to get the goods so that we'll maximize our profit when we come back home. And the plans and forecasts you see of these businessmen are based not so much on one day but on the long term. Isn't that what they say about shares or housing? If you engage in that, do it for the long term. Don't be looking to make a quick buck, but do it for the long term to maximize your profits. Some countries which don't have parliamentary democracies like ours, we're having an election in 2 weeks, and we're going to have a 3-year term. Other countries in the world have authoritarian governments. They don't plan for 3 years ahead. They're planning for decades ahead, 50 years, 100 years ahead. They're planning long-term goals. And because they're authoritarian, of course, they can implement whatever they want. But here are these businessmen. They're not thinking about just the next day. They're thinking about a year ahead. They're going to go to another city and stay there for a year and get as much of the goods they need to bring back and transport. They maybe go there and set up a distribution center and so on to bring it back. And so the plan was today or tomorrow, the place was the best city, the period was a year if necessary. And what was their program? Their program was to trade. Literally, they were going to engage in trading. They were going to carry out a business. They were going to keep up business. They were going to do whatever it is to create this business and make sure it ran well. They were going to trade for as long as it takes. When we were at Bible college, we had the opportunity to go to different countries for 6 to 8 weeks in our second year to observe mission work. My wife went to Austria, and she said the thing she learnt about Austrians was this. She said, Austrians said that Germans live to work, whereas Austrians work to live. What are you? What sort of person are you? Do you live to work? Is work your be-all and end-all? Or do you work so that you can live? Well, these businessmen live to work, and probably as they work more and harder all the time. I'm sure you know someone in your life who just works and works and works and works literally until the day they drop. I'm sure you've met people like that. Their whole life is consumed by their work. And that's what these businessmen were doing. They were going to be trading. And what was the overall purpose? The overall purpose was that they would make a profit. They would make a profit. You see, it wasn't just that they wanted to trade in goods. They wanted to trade up. They wanted to make a profit. They weren't in it just for their own health. They wanted to make money. They wanted to make money and make more money, and there was never enough money. And the Greek word here to make a profit doesn't just mean to make money. It means to love money. It means to love it as well as make it. And you know that warning we have in 1 Timothy 6:10, which is often misquoted, that the root of all evil is not the love of, it's not just money, but it's the love of money. And that's what these traders were doing. They were wanting to trade to make a profit. Now you should notice that in this passage, all the tenses in this verse are all future tenses. So that it maybe doesn't make the language flow, but we could translate it this way. Today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town, and we will spend a year there, and we will trade, and we will make a profit. They're all looking to the future and what they're going to, and this is their goal. That's why when Al read earlier, he read about that farmer that Jesus talked about. Don't we know that farming story? The guy, the rich fool, he's called, because he built barns and he filled them. And instead of being content with what he had, he knocked them down and built bigger barns and so on. And you remember what he said in Luke chapter 12? He said, I will do this. I will. Listen to the will. I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build big, larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool. He was going to do all this. These businessmen in James are going to do all of these things in the future. John Blanchard says this about these businessmen. And don't get me wrong, there's a place for business and so on. And the New Testament teaches a lot about working and so on, and making a living and supporting your family and so on. But John Blanchard says this about these businessmen. Their greatest sin was not that gain had too big a place in their lives, but that God had no place at all. There's a place for money and for earning, but if you do it at the expense of God, that's where we can go wrong. Their greatest sin was not that gain had too big a place in their lives, but that God had no place at all. As Blanchard said, one phrase could sum up their whole experience: life with God left out. Is that how you and I are living? Some people have called the rich fool a practical atheist. He talked about loving the Lord, but in practice he was an atheist. He lived life without the Lord. And so you see, life is uncertain. We make all these future plans, but life is not like that. Life is not like that. For the second thing we see about human presumption, we will, is that life is brief. Not only is life uncertain, verse 13, life is brief, verse 14. You know the only two certainties in life, don't you? It's an old cliche, don't you? Taxes and death. But I wonder, do we live as though either of those are actually true? Do we live just seeking to accumulate riches? Or do we even put off thinking about the fact one day we will die? I had an older brother growing up. He's still alive. He's a bit older than me. And because I had an older brother, he listened to 1960s pop music all the time. So I kind of, all this music of the Beatles and so on, ingrained in my psyche, and these words come out. But one of the famous songs that the Beatles wrote was When I'm 64. I don't say this because I like 60s music. I do. I'm not talking about pop music because I'm trying to be trendy to you young people, because you don't even know who the Beatles are or what 60s music is. But the reason I'm interested in that is because I'm now 64. When I get older, losing my hair, many years from now, will you still be sending me a Valentine birthday greetings bottle of wine? Will you still need me? Will you still feed me when I'm 64? When I heard that back in the 1960s, it meant one thing, but when I listen to those words now, it's a totally different perspective. Life is brief. Life is brief. Before I came to Australia, I was a young minister in a rural, very rural country part of Northern Ireland. And often, the biggest attendance we had in country churches was when there was a funeral of somebody in the church. And one common Bible passage I used to read was Psalm 39. And I read these words often at a funeral. And part of the Psalm 39, verses 4 to 6, says this: O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And as a young minister, I can read that and, you know, read it with strength and with confidence, but I can tell you my perspective as somebody who's 64 and reading those words is a lot different than when I was in my 30s. I don't know if it's the arrogance, I won't call it the arrogance of youth, but the confidence of youth. But that can pass. Did you see some of the ways in which life is described there? Life is fleeting. Life is like a few handbreadths. My life is like a mere breath. It's like a shadow. And so on. And throughout the scriptures, there are many descriptions of life like that. Here in James 4:14, life is described as a mist. As a mist. It's speaking of the brevity of life, of how quickly life passes. As it says in Proverbs 27, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day will bring. You don't know if you'll have a tomorrow. James asks a penetrating question, doesn't he, in verse 14? He says, what is your life? The Bible says your life is a shadow, 1 Chronicles 29. The Bible says your days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, Job 7. Your life is a breath, Job 7. Your days are swifter than a runner, Job 9. Your days are mere handbreadths, Psalm 39. Your days will vanish like smoke, Psalm 102. Your days are like an evening shadow, Psalm 102. And if you look at 1 Peter 1:24, your life is like the grass that grows and withers. That's a description of our life. And really what it's saying is our life is brief. Not only is it uncertain, but our life is brief. John Blanchard again says this: even with all our civilization, sophistication, and medication, life is brief and death is certain. Even with all our civilization, sophistication, and medication, life is brief and death is certain. And he goes on to say that even if we look at the span of our life, do you know that by the time you're in your late teens, if you live to 70, you're already a third of the way through your life. Life is brief. Life is brief. Let me just say maybe a word to young people here tonight. You can define whether you call yourself a young person still, but young people tonight, don't rely on the strength of youth. You are strong and vigorous. Don't put all your confidence in your bodily fitness and strength. Don't put your confidence in the fact you will have a long future. Do you have older people in your life? Parents, grandparents, church members that you rub shoulders with? Do you ever talk to them about life? Do you ever ask them how they view life? Ask an older person how they view looking back in life, whether it is brief or whether it is long. What it is like when the body starts to ail or the mind starts to forget things. Ask them. Don't put your confidence in fitness or future length of days. Speaking of these merchants, Sinclair Ferguson speaks from the perspective of their later life. Once years, he said, that seemingly stretched out before these merchants and seemed that days that would last indefinitely both passed quickly and couldn't be recaptured. You know, one thing young people, and even when you get to my age, is you get one go at life. Whether it's what you study or what your career you choose or relationships you make or what you invest in or just what you do, you get one go at life. And life, as you get older, seems to accelerate. And that's what it was for these businessmen. They were looking at life, as Sinclair Ferguson says, through the wrong end of the telescope. And this is what he goes on to say. Life seemed long, eternity distant to these merchants. Life seemed long, eternity distant. The truth is the reverse. Life is short, eternity is near. These merchants were setting their lives by a clock that was adjusted to a false view of time. Did you hear that? The truth is, life is short. Eternity is near. Remember what the Lord Jesus said? For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? He was really saying life is short. Don't invest in the things of this life and the possessions. Invest in eternity. Build and focus on God's kingdom. And so when we read those words, come now you who say, we will, that's human presumption. Do you and I presume? Are you and I arrogant about life? Do we think life is short? Do we think eternity will never come? Well, here we see the juxtaposition in verses 15 and 16. It speaks about the Lord's will. Not what we will do, but the Lord's will. It speaks about divine providence. Here in verses 13 and 14, you see presumptive planning. Here in verses 15 and 16, you see proper planning. It used to be quite a common thing in Northern Ireland. We had lots of evangelical missions outside local church meetings, and you know, a lot of people would go to church on a Sunday evening, and then they would go to the mission meeting afterwards, or there'd be mission meetings on Saturdays, and there are mission halls all over Belfast, and mission meetings. And always you get these little invitation cards. The meeting will take place at this time on this day, and always in big bold print near the bottom was something DV. DV. I don't know if you ever use that. DV. It's Latin, Deo Volente, God willing. God willing. You know, the thing about DV, and probably in Northern Ireland, that what the danger was, that it just becomes a habit. We stamp it on the end of any invitation. This is going to happen, DV. I'm going to do this, DV. But it can become a habit, a mechanical repetition, you know, like a touch wood, or I've got a spiritual rabbit's foot, or you know the way sports stars, they'll put on their sports kit in a particular way, they'll put on their socks in a particular way, and all of this kind of thing. All this superstition. We can have religious superstitious practices. But whenever it says, as the Lord wills, it's not some habit, it's not some superstitious thing we mutter or have at the back of our mind. It should be a matter of the heart. We live with this at the core of our being, in our hearts. Not just habit, but heart. That it is characteristic of a genuine, obedient life. That we don't make any decision, we don't go any place, we don't do anything, we don't say anything without realizing we do it unto the Lord and before the Lord. As we read in Proverbs 19:21 at the beginning, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. That is how we should live our life, in the light of that. If you go to university or colleges, usually the first course unit you will do is called 101. And what is basic Christianity 101, or what is Christian living 101? It's simply this. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is that how you live your life? Is that how I live my life? That we live before the Lord, knowing that his will be done, and we want to be in conformity to that. And so James in verse 16 warns about arrogance. The idea of being arrogant there is of people who wander around giving advice, and they're just quacks. They don't have any advice. Do you ever used to watch old Westerns? And there used to be these guys would come into a Western town, stand in a soapbox, and sell medicinal medicines in a brown bottle or bag that you couldn't see what was in it, and they would charge the earth, and they would say, this will heal you of this, this, and this. That's the kind of idea of what it means to be arrogant. You're giving advice, but it's quack. It's not real. It's not true. And such arrogance, James tells us in verse 16, is boasting. And boasting can be a good thing at times, but here we're told this boasting is evil in verse 16. It gives no thought to God in our planning. Is that how you and I live? We need to live as the Lord wills. I don't know if you've ever heard of a word, Latin word, invictus. Have you ever heard that word, invictus? I watched a movie a few years ago. It was about the South African rugby team, the Springboks, winning their first ever Rugby World Cup. And of course, they always say they weren't able to play in the other ones, so they don't count. But in 1995, the Springboks won the World Cup in South Africa, and it was an amazing event, and this movie is all based around that. And it was also because of all the political upheavals, and Mandela was out of prison by this stage, and he had just been elected president a year or two before this. And the movie is called Invictus. Do you know why? I didn't know why. It's because this is what Mandela taught other prisoners when he was incarcerated in Robben Island. He would teach them a poem called Invictus. Prince Harry has started a games for ex-servicemen who are injured in war. And he calls it the Invictus Games. Do you know why? Invictus was a poem written in 1875 by a man called William Ernest Henley. He suffered from TB, and he lost a leg, had to be amputated. And then he got infection in his other leg, and he went and had medical treatment. It looked like he was going to lose his second leg, but over a period of time, he didn't. He went and got radical treatment and managed to save his leg. And to express his experience, he wrote this poem, Invictus, Invictus. But really, it didn't acknowledge God. It was kind of the British stiff upper lip, what I can do. And Invictus, the poem, ends like this. The last two lines says, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Is that true? Are you the master of your fate? Are you the captain of your soul? It expresses confidence during difficult circumstances and dire times, but it expresses a confidence in human ability and resources, not in God. What is being contrasted here by James is human presumption against divine providence. Divine providence is simply this. God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. Is that what you acknowledge? That God preserves you, God governs you in all you do and all of your life? Or do you rely on yourself, your own powers, as it were? In 1588, Protestant England celebrated a victory over the powerful Roman Catholic Spain, who had sent a huge navy, a huge armada, to come and conquer England. And through a combination of English and Dutch seamanship, I'll add the Dutch seamanship, and then bad weather, the Spanish armada fared disastrously. And do you know what the literal translation of the Spanish title for armada is? It means the great and most fortunate navy. They went with all this power from Spain to defeat the English and the Dutch Protestant nations, and they were destroyed in the sea. And after the victory of the Spanish armada, which the English attributed to God's providential intervention and preservation, I wish governments would do that today. In the Netherlands, a Dutch medal to commemorate the victory was struck. And the medal was inscribed with these words in Latin. Homo proponit Deus disponit. Do you know that? In English, we are familiar with it as man proposes, God disposes. Man proposes, God disposes. Whatever its Latin origin, Christians view that as a succinct paraphrase of Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. And so as James writes, come now you who say, he's saying to us, are you relying upon your powers? For that is human presumption. Or do you rely upon the Lord? The Lord. Life is uncertain. Life is brief. Do you depend on the Lord? Do you depend on the Creator, the Sustainer, the Preserver, the Governor of life? Are you depending upon Him for now and forever? Is Jesus Christ your Savior? Are you standing upon Him? Or are you relying upon your own self? Are you the master of your own fate? The captain of your own soul? Or do you defer to the Lord and live your life before the Lord? That He is in charge, and He will preserve you, and He will lead you to be with Himself in the end. Let us pray. Thank you for reminding us of familiar truths, O Lord. Help us to meditate upon You, that You are the Creator God, You are the Governor, the Sustainer, the Preserver of us, O Lord. As You have saved us in Christ, so You keep us in Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Help us, O Lord, to live as though we truly believe this, and grant us Your strength and Your help each and every day. And take us, O Lord, from this short life to be with You in eternity. May You preserve us and keep us until that time. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.